Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Daniel. And due to several cancellations on services due to illnesses, we're maybe a little bit out of touch. I know I am. So now we're going to get back into the scriptures and let's kind of pick up and resume a steady and consistent journey in God's Word. Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 to 8. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Notice in verses 1 the time element when Daniel received this vision. He's going to receive the vision in the first year of Babylon's last king. All right? He's going to receive the vision in the first year of Babylon's last king, who was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. He's not going to give you everything. He's going to give you the highlights, the sum. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another, meaning each one is different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom three were, whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Okay? Now, we're going to do a little bit of review because you're out of touch due to absences and illnesses and cancellations. So, in our business meeting, you all mentioned that you really appreciated this journey through this prophetic book in the book of Daniel. And so now, as your pastor, it's for me to resume and to pick up that mindset when it comes to this book. So just bear with me as we look over some of the facts. As mentioned before in previous lessons, Daniel chapters 7 to 12 forms the second major division to the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 is one whole division. Chapters 7 to 12 is the second and final division to the book. So the book is neatly divided in half. This section, chapter 7 to 12, is very heavy on a prophetic theme versus historical. In the first six chapters, you have a lot of history. In chapter 1, you find Nebuchadnezzar invading Judah for the first time. He gathers up a group of the royal seed, takes them back to Babylon, and he puts them into a three-year crash course in learning the ways and the thinking and the mindset and the worldview of the Babylonians. Then in chapter 2, he has his dream of this metallic man. But then in chapter 3, he builds his own little statue and wants everybody to bow down to it, giving reverence and homage and worship to not only himself, but to the state. Religion and the state merged together is a deadly combination. But then in Daniel 4, you have his vision of the stately tree, which comes down, but we leave the stump, we leave the roots, and the tree is going to come back. Then in Daniel chapter 5, okay, in Daniel chapter 5, we have Belshazzar's feast. And then in chapter 6, we have Daniel in the lion's den. So the first six chapters, you have a heavy emphasis on the historical background with prophecy. But when you come to chapter 7 here, all the way to the end, you're going to have a little bit of historical background, but really heavy in prophetic or prophecy. Okay? The vision here in Daniel 7, listen carefully, parallels exactly with Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees this metallic man. And you have gold representing the Babylonians, the silver with the two arms representing the Medes and the Persians, his groin area in bronze represents Greece, primarily Alexander the Great, two legs of iron, and then the toes, notice 10 toes, of iron and clay, in this huge rock not touched by men's hands. Man did not chisel that rock. But in the days of these kings, this mountain is going to hit that statue, bring it to the ground, and the kingdom of Christ shall be expanded. Now, I'm going to challenge you, because the rest of this book, I am going to give you my understanding of the interpretation of prophecy. And it's not going to be the premillennial dispensational future fairy tales. Right up front, I'm going to tell you. So I am going to come in drastic conflict with the majority view that's on the street. But beloved, just because something is majoritively held doesn't make it true. Okay? Just because something is in the main, just because a particular viewpoint has the consensus of so many, that doesn't make it right. Because if you look at that particular approach, then the Mormons got to be right, and the Catholics got to be right, because their membership is in the millions. Islam must be right. Their membership worldwide, as you can see, is very extensive. So numbers and might doesn't make anything right. So I'm here to tell you, some of you may get bent out of shape, you may get mad at me, fine, the country's free, you have all the right to get mad. But if you don't examine it on your own and do your own searching, without just simply going on Wikipedia, Wikipedia is not authority. If you think that that is a source of final authority, you're out to lunch already. You got to do your own research and your own study, and you don't just simply go to certain particular people and say, well, they're saying that, so it has to be right. I'm sorry, I disagree with that approach. You got to do some study. And my conversion from the future fairy tale to what I am now took well over a decade for my wife and I. So we didn't do it overnight. And we didn't simply jump off of a cliff without a parachute. Let me challenge you. Question: how much of a time gap is found between Babylon and the Medes? Thousands of years? What about the time frame between the fall of Persia and the rise of the Greeks? Are there gazillion and gazillion of decades that occurred between one kingdom falling and the other? I want someone to tell me. No. What about when the Greeks were taken over by the Romans? Were there scores and scores of centuries until the Romans came on the scene following the Greeks? No. And it says in the days of these kings, isn't it amazing that some of these creatures have 10 horns, 10 toes, whether it's Daniel or in Revelation, we seem to be talking about the same creature of the same empire. It says in the days of these kingdoms, the Roman Empire, a new kingdom shall be established and shall fill the earth. Question, is there a gap between the ankle and the feet? Well, that's the popular view. That's the popular view. And as I just got down, now look at chapter 7. Come on now. Verse 4. The first empire comes on the scene. The first was like a lion. Now drop down to verse 5. And behold, another beast. And this beast looked like a bear. Can someone tell this poor man, some of you may think I'm out to lunch, can someone tell me how many centuries are between the white space between verses 4 and 5? I'm serious. There is none. None. Okay. Since Brother Mike has established that, look at verse 6. Now, I want you to humor your pastor, but tonight, beloved, I am as serious as I was sick a few weeks ago. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. How many centuries between verses 5 and 6? Just by the context now, we're not asking about R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Billy Graham, okay, Dave Loria, okay? What does the text say? What does the text imply? There is no gap between these successive empires of gazillion years or centuries. One empire falls, and when it falls, it is replaced by the next empire. Now, look at verse 7. And after this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. How many centuries between verses 6 and 7? None. Now, if you sit under somebody and they are so foolish and so ignorant and so sloppy with God's word, whereby they insist there's gaps in any between any of these kingdoms, and if you listen under that spell, you're wrong, and the Bible's right. Because in my interpretation, when we come to verses 7 and 8, look at verses 7. This beast of verse 7, as he continues to look at this creature, has 10 horns. And then all of a sudden, an 11th horn comes up. And in the process of popping up, it uproots 3 of the original 10. Question. How many centuries are there between the initial 10 and the appearing of the 11th? Reason why I state that is because there are those today who teach that this 11th horn is the future Antichrist. Come on. This is your time to talk, your time to criticize, your time to rebut. If you're a better scholar than me, here's your chance. How many centuries are there implied by verses 8? He's looking at this animal. It has these 10 horns. And all of a sudden, this 11th little horn pops up with eyes like a man, and it speaks great, swelling, pompous words. Most people that listen to the radio are being told that that little horn is the Antichrist. So can someone show me the 2,000 plus years in between the 10 horns and the little horn in verse 8? It's not there. I contend the little horn of verse 8 is Nero. Because we're talking about the Roman Empire that would be in existence when Messiah would be born. And the only way you're going to rebut me is for you to do your research and come behind this pulpit in a future service, and I'll let you stand up here and show us book, chapter, and verse, your understanding of Hebrew and a little dash of Greek, and you're going to show this congregation where you find 2,000 plus years smack dab in the middle of verse 8 to separate the 10 horns from the 11 that appears. That's your challenge. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, the prophet statesman Daniel sees 4 beasts rising up out of the turbulent sea. And just like John sees the beast of Revelation 13, the first beast, coming up and rising up out of the sea. And I shared with you at that time that when the ocean is used in typology, the boisterous wind and the waves churning and foaming up that white scum, that restlessness, that lack of peace and tranquility is a picture of the stirrings and the motions and the confusion and the angst of the Gentile nations. When Daniel is standing in this vision and he's looking at the Mediterranean Sea, these four creatures arise out of the water, one after the other in succession, and there is no gaps of millions and gazillions and decades of time between each of these four creatures. And it stands to reason that since context is king, the little horn that pops up in verses 8 has to pop up during the reign of the Roman Empire in the days of Messiah. But your challenge is to prove me wrong. That there's a gap of at least 2,000 plus years somehow in the middle of verses 8. Because the consensus on the street is that the little horn of verse 8 is the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation 13, the first beast. That's what I was taught. And that is the view that you hear on the internet and on the radio if you sit under a premillennial dispensational preacher. That system of interpretation loves to throw gaps where gaps do not exist. It was the Plymouth Brethren under that prophetic garbage that put a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And they've been putting gaps everywhere in order for their system to work, where they torture the scripture, take out sections, shove in a gap to make it work. They put gaps in the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 9. They take the 483 years from the commandment and the decree to rebuild Jerusalem up until the cutting off of Messiah, 483 years. And then you have that 7 years dangling. They shove a gap. It's now been over 2,000 years. But the context and the reading of the scripture implies no gaps at all. And those who shove gaps where gaps don't belong are torturing the scriptures. And they do despite to the Spirit of God. Because if God meant to have gaps there, I think God would not leave us in the lurch or in the dark. He would have it implied. I also shared with you last time that the number four, you have these four beasts. Number four is a number, when used in typology, is a number that points to the earth or things that are earthly. Four seasons, four directional points on the compass, four directions of the winds, the four basic elements, and the four lunar phases of the moon. Whenever the number four is used, it denotes things that are earthly. And what do we have in chapter 7? We have four earthly empires that are going to rise up. Now get this. They're going to rise up, and each one of these kingdoms is going to have a direct bearing on one very special, unique nation. And what was that nation?
Israel.
God does not tell us anything here about China. Nothing about the empires of Japan, though they were great and massive. Nothing about the African empires. Nothing about the Aborigines. And nothing about the Native Americans. For one simple reason. These kingdoms have a direct bearing in a relationship on God's ancient covenant people. Babylon was the one that threw them into exile. The Persians were the ones that allowed them to go back and build temple and city. Alexander the Great. He gave the entire known world one language, whereby when he gave a command in that one language, his army would move in sync. Because when he conquered these nations, he assimilated all of the men and women that he conquered. And the men became his auxiliary soldiers. Well, the first thing they did was to learn his Greek so they could march in sync when Alexander said, "Forward, march, and kill." And there's a very unique story I'll share with you. when Alexander walks into the city of Jerusalem. A very unique story that Josephus tells us that occurred that day. And then Rome. John the Baptist was born under Roman rule. Jesus was born under Roman rule. It was a Caesar who gave a decree to move the known world to get Mary and Joseph 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem for Jesus to fulfill scripture. And it was under the hands of the Romans that Jesus was put to death. And it was under the sway of the Romans in the book of Acts that the gospel could spread, because the Romans had brought in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Highways all converged on the city of Rome. The pirates had been vanquished. There was enough peace and travel on the roads whereby the gospel of Christ could have been spread throughout the known world. Those four empires have a direct bearing on God's ancient people, and also to go further, these nations had a direct bearing in redemptive history. The UN and the common market and China and Russia have no cotton picking bearing on redemptive history today. None. And those who try to pull all these nations and throw them in the book of Revelation and torture and twist the scriptures to make a system that was not known for 1,800 plus years in church history is a farce. It's a farce. The restless waves and the winds represent the restless Gentile powers who would have a direct impact upon Israel and leading up to Messiah. Allow me to read from Wood's commentary. He's pre-mill dispensational. Let me read. Listen to this. The four winds are winds from the four directions. The phrase is used similarly in the Babylonian creation tablets. We're stirring up the great sea. If any particular sea is in mind, it is the Mediterranean, best known to people of the Near East, and tangent to all four empires depicted. Notice, each one of those four empires, the Mediterranean Sea, had a bearing and a touch on all four. The word for "we're stirring up" is a participle, meaning basically to burst forth. The winds are depicted in the act of bursting forth against the sea, meaning that they were stirring it up as in a time of storm. In the symbolism of Scripture, the sea regularly stands for the nations. The winds stand for various forces which play upon the nations, serving to bring strife and trouble, that they come contrary to nature. From the four directions at the same time indicates the severity and the confusion of this strife and world turmoil. The thought is to picture the nations of the world at any time as God views them, and not merely the particular times when each of the four empires arose. So what Dr. Woods here is saying is, God wants to use the image of the winds and the waves churning and churning and moving and dashing as a picture of the restlessness of the pagan, the uneasiness of the pagan. And what does God say in Isaiah 57? There is no peace to the wicked. To those who reject the gospel and those who reject the word of God and those who reject God's sovereign claims upon the hearts of all of his creatures, this restlessness, we are at war with God, and there's hostility between heaven and earth, and only the gospel and only Christ, only his shed blood, only a risen Savior can give peace and calmness to a person who's in Adam but needs to be brought to a place of peace and rest. That's the imagery here. Four empires tossing and turning, jockeying for position, and they brought bloodshed and turmoil to the world. Furthermore, the first two beasts, the first two kingdoms, have already been identified. Not in chapter 7. Now notice, in chapter 7, you are not told who these empires are. You can read the entire seventh chapter and you will not be told the identity of any one of the four empires. You got to go to chapter 2. Remember, chapter 2, this is how man sees himself. Impressive, stately, kingly, power, might. In chapter 7, God shows the nations, the same four nations, God shows them as God sees them. Ruthless, evil, wicked, bloodthirsty, mean, despotism, slavery, extortion, taxation. Notice in verses 7, notice about this particular beast. It had great iron teeth. Oh, beloved, iron is a strong metal. Look at it. And it devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. This creature is seen pounding those who he conquers. Pounding them, smashing them right into the ground. Pounding them into subjection. And that's what Rome did. That's what Rome did. Now look at chapter 7, verse 4. Babylon, primarily King Nebuchadnezzar. It talks about mainly one king here, not Belshazzar, but he sees this lion. It has eagle's wings. The wings are plucked. And then this particular person is then restored, and a man's heart is given to it. Well, here, Babylon, more specifically, King Nebuchadnezzar, more specifically, here the entire reading of Daniel 4, the king's conversion, becomes the expanded commentary to Daniel chapter 7, verses 4. Hold your place and turn to Daniel 4. Now, if you don't mind marking up your margins to your Bible, or those of you with a computerized tablet Bible, where you may have a part of your program that has a little maybe drop box and you can, type in notes, look at Daniel chapter 4 and look at verse 36. Daniel 4, 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar, it's not Belshazzar. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness, notice, returned unto me. That would be depicted in Daniel 7:4, what the lion being raised and having a man's heart given to it. You're talking about his conversion. And my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. So Daniel 4 and 36 is the commentary. Now listen carefully and take your notes. Daniel 4, 36 is the commentary to Daniel 7, 4, where it talks about the lion getting a man's heart and standing upright like a man on his feet. It talks about the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Now, for those of you taking notes, again, this is all review because I felt because of absences and sicknesses on my part, and we had to cancel. Under the Babylonians, now get this, under the Babylonians, under the head of gold, and under this two-winged lion, there were three invasions by the Babylonians upon Judah. Now, let me show you where you can prove that. So when you show other people, you're going to be smart. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. I know I've showed you this before, but let's do it again. Turn to 2 Chronicles, the last chapter. You note takers, and those of you that can type in whatever. Now, I'm not going to read all this because of our time, but let me show you the three kings that were on the receiving end on the three successive invasions. Are you ready? Look at verse 5. Notice, Jehoiakim was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign. From verse 5 to verse 8, verse 5 to verse 8 is the first invasion by the Babylonians when Daniel and his three buddies were taken away. And that was roughly 606, 605 BC, for those of you that want to take your notes. Okay? Now, look at verses 9 to 10. Notice the name of the king. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. And then notice in verse 10, and when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with a goodly vessels of the house of the Lord. So notice, Nebuchadnezzar ransacks the temple, which was still standing now, for a second time. This was 589 BC. Now, if you don't believe me, if you think I'm pulling your leg, you can get you a commentary, because that's where I found my information on these kings and the approximate dates. Okay? I hope I have your confidence and trust that I'm not going to come up here and give you loco weed. And then third and finally, look at verse 11. Verse 11, all the way down to verse 21, is the third and final invasion. Notice King Zedekiah. And that was 586 BC. All right? I want you to put that in your Bibles. Okay? I don't mind taking the time to share this because I want you to know your Bible and to know your history and how to put all this stuff on a timeline so that it makes sense. Okay, so verses 5 to verse 8 is the first invasion, 606, 605. This is when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they get bussed off to go to school. Verses 9 and 10 is the second invasion, 589 BC. And then verses 11 all the way down to verse 21 is the third and final one, and that's when the temple is brought down. Okay? And guess what happens in history? Nebuchadnezzar tells one of his generals to go to the local palace prison, and in that hole is a man named Jeremiah. And he knew I was coming. Set him free. Did you know that? Somehow the grapevine was working quite extensively, and Nebuchadnezzar was told about Jeremiah and the warnings he gave to Judah on numerous occasions about, hey, the Babylonians are coming. Remember back in the 60s? The Russians are coming. The Russians are coming. He was saying the Babylonians are coming, and the kings blew him off the radar. He had a specific general on a specific task to take those shackles off God's man and set him free. It's a historical fact. All right? All right. Let's keep on going. Now, turn to Daniel 7:5. You say, Pastor, you've already covered all this. I know that, but we've been out of touch for a while. And I think that you would want your pastor not to railroad the Word of God. Now, once again, a few moments ago, I challenged you. There are no centuries or decades between Babylon and Persia. And there were no decades and centuries between Persia and Greece. And there was no decades of gap of time between the Greeks and the Romans. Each one of these empires, boom, 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 boom. One dies and is replaced by the next one. Okay? Now look at Daniel 7:5. And behold, another beast, a second. Notice the very words that are used from verses 4 to 5 imply no gap of time. You've got to be a Bible moron to interject time between verses 4 and 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said unto this particular creature, arise and devour much flesh. Now remember I told you, each one of these empires had a direct and a unique bearing on God's people. The Babylonians invaded Judah three times and took the cream of the crop, took them to Babylon, and sprinkled them across the Babylonian Empire. And all that Nebuchadnezzar left behind were the poor and the destitute to fend for themselves. Well, Babylon's going to fall in Daniel chapter 5 with its last king, Belshazzar, and the Persians immediately come to the next spot on world history when it comes to God's people. Persia and the Medes would now follow the Babylonians in quick succession. Now listen carefully. 606, first invasion.
589, second invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. 586, third and final. 536, Cyrus says, God has stirred my bosom. I'm granting you permission to go back and rebuild his house. So what did the Persians do? What bearing did they have? Well, they allowed the Jews to return. And ironically, get this, three exiles and three migrations back. Zerubbabel and Joshua, Ezra the scribe, Nehemiah the cupbearer. Isn't that beautiful? Three deportations, three migrations back, all under the reign of the Persians. Not the Babylonians, not the Greeks, not the Romans. God's going to use the Persians to allow his folks to go back home. The exile would be allowed to return, or the exiles, starting with Cyrus the Great. Now ready? Hold your place. Shoot all the way back to 2 Chronicles 36. Now, brothers and sisters, you ought to get excited about God's Word. Now, watch this. When I wrote my thesis on the book of Daniel, when I was getting myself engaged, and then eventually would marry my beloved wife, I was writing my dissertation on the entire book of Daniel, and this stuff was ingrained in my noodle because it was part of the paper that I had to write to get my grade from my pastor. Okay, now what did I show you? Verses 5 to 8, first invasion. 9 to 10, second invasion. 11 to 21, third invasion. Now look at verse 22, friends. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, to put also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. That would be the second temple, and the same temple that was standing when Jesus came on the scene, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So, beloved, this is fascinating. Listen to this. Whoever composed this book, the last historical book, 2 Chronicles, had to have been an eyewitness of that decree. Because turn your page, one page over, look at Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all of his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you all of his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. What do you notice about the first three verses of Ezra 1? And as you compare the last chapter of 2 Chronicles 22. Same. Bingo, Brother Tuttle. Thank you, sir. Verbatim. It is verbatim. So, go back to Daniel 7:5. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I marvel and I simply say, praise God, I know that this book is a supernatural book because men could never have written such a book and have it sink so well like a Swiss clock. Only God can make this happen, synchronizing his word. Okay? Now, let me show you something else. Many of the exiles would remain scattered throughout the Persian Empire. They would build homes, establish businesses, they would have families, they would get married, have their babies, become very wealthy. And guess what? During the reign of the Babylonians and following into the Persians, those Jews that remained scattered, what did they construct to take the place of the temple? Because they chose to live amongst the Gentiles and not return to Jerusalem. What new system did they develop that would be standing in Jesus' day? Synagogue. The synagogue system.
Now, can I show you something? Why did many of the Jews just decide to stay put? You would think you would want to go back home and at least go back home and find your land inheritance that was once in your land 70 years ago when the Babylonians came in and terrorized and tore up everything. Would you not want to go back and reclaim the parcel of land that had been given to you under inheritance from the days of Joshua and passed down? Why stay amongst the Gentiles? I'm glad you asked. Hold your place here. Turn to Jeremiah 29. Notice the advice that Jeremiah gives those who were deported. I hope you're enjoying this. I'm enjoying teaching it, and it's fascinating to do the research for it. You may want to jot this passage next to that creature that's called the bear. Okay? Why did many of the Jews simply say, I'm not going to go back home. I like it here. I got a business, well established. I work for the Persians. They got a beautiful 401k plan. Why even move? Let me show you where that came from. Ready? Verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captive. Notice, we're going to read a piece of mail that Jeremiah wrote from Judah, from Jerusalem, okay? And it's going to be FedExed to those who were in exile. All right? A special letter from Jeremiah to them from God. And to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah, the king and the queen, and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. So notice in verses 2, when Nebuchadnezzar deported these people, beloved, he took the cream of the crop. He took craftsmen, he took royalty, he took people of means and education. By the hand of Elash, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Babylon, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, now get this, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and you dwell in them. I want you even to plant your garden. So Amber would have been in hog heaven with her beautiful garden. Eat the fruit of them. Oh, by the way, take wives, get married, have sons and daughters. Then you find wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that ye may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive. So versus assassinating the Babylonians for being so mean to them and deporting them, and assassinating the Persians and becoming a zealot or a political anarchist hothead, God tells these Jews, like God tells us to pray for those who are over us, seek the peace of the power that's over your head. Question, under the New Testament, are we told to do anything different? Same God, same people, and God's telling them to do the same thing. Versus blowing up the palace, versus driving a chariot into a crowd of people on a busy weekend, I want you to pray for the peace wherever I scatter you. So notice, this letter, Jeremiah tells these people, I don't want you to cry. I don't want you to have a pity party. I don't want you to now form guerrilla warfare. And when you see the king of that particular empire rolling around, you assassinate him, and maybe you might prove your point, and maybe he'll let you go back home. What is Jeremiah telling? Now, this is God's word now. This is the inspired, verbal, inspired word of the living God to those in exile. I want you to what? Settle down. I want you to build a home. I want you to get a business. I want you to marry. I want you to have babies.
I want those babies to grow up, and then I want you to get those babies married off when they're marrying of age. And I want you to pray for the peace of wherever I scatter you across the known world. So when Cyrus said, "Ho, you can go home," you know what many of the Jews said? Watch. Go home? I am home. I got my shingle. There's my business. There's my wife. Those are my babies. Oh, here's a few daughter-in-laws. Oh, here's a few son-in-laws. And here's a few rugrats. The grandkids have come to go see Papa. They settled down. That's why many of the Jews were quite content not to leave and go back and build the city and build the temple. All they want to do is show you where you can prove that from God's word.
All right, now go back to Daniel 7. I got one more little ditty. All right. Now, we know what the Babylonians did. 3 deportations. Leveled the first temple of Solomon to the ground. Ransacked all of the beautiful vessels, sanctified vessels for Jehovah God's use only. Now the Persians come on the scene.
This is wonderful, because you and I have already gone through the book.
In this little bit of history,
is a beautiful virgin Jewess, Esther. And the Persian king, Xerxes, wants to whoop up on the Greeks, who are now flexing their muscles out there in the central Mediterranean, and he wants vengeance because his father Darius was so humiliated when Darius tried to conquer the Greeks. So he throws that shindig in chapter 1 of Esther. But then he wants his queen to reveal her beauty, and she rebuffs him, and she gets frocked, she gets canned, she gets fired. And now a proclamation goes out. We need a new queen. And all these women come from all the ends of the Persian Empire, and they go through that 12 months of purification, and by the sovereignty of God, it's narrowed down to a woman who's told, do not identify yourself as a Jew. Just go along and play the game. And unfortunately, her cousin or uncle is up there in the city gates, and he won't bow down to Haman, the mad dog. And Haman gets ticked, and he wants to exterminate all the Jews throughout the entire Persian Empire, from India to Egypt to the borders of Greece. And that plan is then revealed to Esther, and Esther spends 3 days fasting and praying with her maidens, and then she does the unthinkable. She barges into the king's presence. Over 30 days, he's never had any contact with her, but he throws out the golden scepter by the sovereign providence of God Almighty. And one thing leads to another. Haman's plan is exposed, but because of the Persian stupidity with their legal system, they could not rescind that law. They had to make another law to allow the Jews to defend themselves. True or false? That happened right there. And what if Haman's plan did go through? You would not be sending Christmas cards, and you would not be celebrating Easter every Sunday. The entire Jewish nation would have been wiped out. But Haman was destroyed. The Jews took up arms, and they delivered themselves. And then sweet Jesus was born in the reign of the Fourth Empire. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? Are you excited? Are you alive? Praise God. Now, in Ezekiel, don't turn there. Here's where I'm going to get in trouble. And that's fine. Won't be the first time. Ezekiel 37 to 39, you're being told today that this is depicting an army of the Russians, yet to be, invading little Israel there for all of its resources. And what is so stupid about this interpretation is that when you read Ezekiel 37 to 39, and you find this army coming against God's people, they got bows, arrows, chariots. And the same individuals that tell you better interpret your Bible literally, Bob, don't you dare spiritualize, will tell us that the bows and the arrows and the chariots are tanks helicopters, and rifles. Now, who's torturing Scripture? Who's the one torturing Scripture? Huh? That's not literal. That's spiritualizing. So they're just as guilty as Pastor Bob. Only they're wrong. Remember when I shared this with you? I believe the Gog and Magog battle here was the armies of the Persians under Haman's decree to attack God's people.
I don't believe you, preacher. Well, it ain't the first time. Turn to Esther chapter 8. Turn to Esther chapter 8. There's one little clue found in the story of Gog and Magog. It says that when this so-called army attacks the God's people, they're going to attack a people who are at peace and live behind cities with no walls. Now here's the kicker. I've had one of my volunteers who serves breakfast regularly go to Jerusalem. You know what he informed me? He's been there more than once. He goes, every time I go back, there's more barbed wire, more walls, and more barricades. We are told in this chapter that the Gog and Magog army attacks God's people when they were at peace and they were living behind cities with no walls, therefore no defense. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Esther 8, look at verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people, the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the province of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post, meaning the mail runners, that rode upon the mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. So notice, here's that decree that has to go out lickety-split on this Pony Express, if you will, camel and a donkey, to every corner of the Persian Empire, granting the Jews to be able to defend themselves when the Persians are unleashed under Haman's decree that was still active and it could not be rescinded. Okay? Now, look at verse 16. But the other Jews that were in the king's province gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So notice, the Jews defend themselves, but they would not spoil the Persians. They would not take any booty. They would not take any reward from conquering the Persians. All right? Turn to chapter 9. Verse 4. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the province. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. So notice, Mordecai now gets himself exalted to a very high position, more so than Haman had. Now turn to chapter 10 and notice verse 1. King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and all of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of the Medes and the Persians? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. I know I had it underlined. Well, this feast would become the Feast of Purim, which the Jews still observe today. But when you read Esther, it will tell you that the people that were being attacked, the Jews, were at peace, and they were living in cities that had no walls. Here's something else, too. This supposed Russian army that's supposed to be coming down to take Israel's oil and natural gas. Here's the kicker. When you read Ezekiel 37-39, these particular people are coming after cattle, livestock, gold, silver. Now, when does livestock, cattle, sheep, gold, and silver become oil and natural gas? I would like someone to defend that position. Everything in Ezekiel 37-39 depicts a battle that was fought in ancient times. It has nothing to do with a motorized, mechanized army of Russians coming from the north and invading Israel yet to be. I would like someone to show me that. Book, chapter, verse. Not Dr. So-and-so, not Wikipedia. I want you to show me from the Hebrew that livestock, cattle, gold, and silver is a code for oil, crude oil, and natural gas. And I'll be the first one to apologize. This battle is being fought with chariots and horses. It's being fought with bows and arrows. And again, brothers and sisters, and hopefully you have ears to hear. Jesus says, be careful what you hear. And he also says, be careful how you hear. The question is, do you have listening ears? That is a depiction of an ancient battle. Unless you believe, in the future, there's going to be such a nuclear holocaust yet to be, that mankind's going to be thrown back into the Stone Age, and we're going to be going out there fighting each other with sticks, shovels, and rakes. If there is a nuclear exchange, I got news for you, brothers and sisters. There won't be anybody left to fight a battle like Ezekiel 37-39. Have you seen Hiroshima and Nagasaki in August of 1945? You're going to sit there and try to convince this simple-minded pastor that if there's going to be a nuclear exchange yet in the future, with the Russians pounding the Jews, that there's going to be enough territory left to go in there and mop up? You got to be out of your belfry. You got to be out of your mind. And I find it amazing that people are more willing to believe fairy tales and lies than to believe God's word.
It's Esther 9, verse 18. And
okay, well, let's turn there. Thank you, sister. Esther 9:18 there. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled themselves together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same day rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in unwalled towns. I want you to underline that, and you go back and you read those three chapters, and you will find that when Gog and Magog do this attack on God's people, it's people living in unwalled open cities. I contend, dogmatically, that the Gog and Magog battle of Ezekiel 37-39 is describing the Holocaust of Haman's decree, but when the Jews were able and willing to defend themselves. I want to close. My mouth is very dry. Beloved, again, I want to stress the fact that the Gentile power shown here would play and have a direct bearing and influence on God's ancient covenant people leading up to Messiah. Beloved, when Jesus Christ does return, he is not going to return and be born in Bethlehem and experience humiliation. When my Jesus comes back, he's going to come back in glory and splendor, and he is going to right every wrong under the sun. The angels shall separate the goats from the sheep, the goats shall be bundled,
and thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And sweet, precious Jesus will say, enter thou into the joy of your Lord, prepared for you for the foundation of the world. When Jesus comes back, he doesn't come back to die again. He comes back as a conquering king. And when he comes back, the judgment is set. All men shall stand, and they shall be rewarded for the good or the evil that they've done in their lives. Here's my contention. You got to really take the Bible like Play-Doh and twist it and turn it every which way to make the modern-day fairy tale of the futuristic position even have any credibility. These are four ancient powers. And each of these powers followed in rapid succession, one after the other. And I've just showed you Babylon's influence on the Jews, and we just considered Persia's influence on the Jews, especially that little book of Esther, where that one woman had enough courage and enough faith to walk into that chamber, and whether she died or whether she lived, the Lord's will be done. The king was very agreeable to her. Haman's plan, his plot was exposed, and the Jews were allowed to defend themselves right here. Again, those who cry, literal, literal, literal. I have bows and arrows. I have chariots and horses. Hal Lindsey is the great culprit. Hal Lindsey said that that's Black Cobra helicopters, M1 mechanized tanks, and the bows and the arrows are bang bang. And yet he's the one that will accuse me of leading you astray down the primrose path with my spiritualizing. Well, where in the world do horses and chariots, bows and arrows become modern day mechanized weapons of warfare? Who's playing with the Bible more? To me, we're talking about chariots, horses, bows and arrows, because Gog and Magog was nothing more than a cotton picking ancient battle in the ancient days during Persia against God's people. And then Greece will have her influence. I'll share this and I'll shut up. Alexander the Great has conquered all of Greece, unified her. He conquered all of modern day Turkey. He's conquered Syria. And guess where his eyes are looking at? Egypt. But he has to go through little Israel, who is now back in the land. And the Jews are told, Alexander's coming. Here's a man in his late 20s on his steed. The high priest that day, as Alexander's coming with his hordes, this is no joke. The high priest raises up a copy of the Old Testament. And Alexander says, what are you doing? You know what the high priest told them? We knew you were coming. Daniel told us. You know what Alexander did? He gave the Jews privilege, nation, status. He did not whoop them. Then he went on to Egypt. How many knew that? Shame on you, not reading history. High priest came out. And the high priest says, baby, we knew you were coming. We were just simply waiting. What do you mean? Daniel, you're the third empire. Oh. Well, then you can all live in peace, and I won't shed any blood. How's that grab you? That's how the Jews interpreted that statue. Not eons of time, but gaps. But one nation following the other. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you and praise you for the beauty of your word. We also want to thank you for the symmetry and for the synchronization of all of its parts pointing back to one major theme. And Father, help us to at least walk away with one comforting application. The God of heaven, who is able to control these empires, and even use them without their knowledge to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. May that give us great comfort that those who now rule over us can do no more and can do no less than what God allows and what God permits. That should be the comfort tonight from this one lesson. That God has Donald Trump's life in his hand. The God of heaven and earth has the very president of North Korea, the madman, rocket man. His life is in the very palm of God. Putin, he's not outside God's control. Pelosi and all the ones who are now cackling. God has each and every one of their lives, the very breath of their lungs in his hand. And they can only live and move by his divine permission. And we should derive comfort from that. Because they can do no more or no less unless you grant them that permission. In Christ's name, amen.